So some of you will remember that we started a series in the Gospel of John back during Advent, and that stretched on for a while into the new year, and then we took a break from that series to do a series during Lent from the Gospel of Luke, looking at different times that Jesus shared a meal with people. And then after Lent, we had a few special services in a row. We had Friendship Sunday and Gem Sunday and Mother's Day, and then last Sunday I was away preaching in Rimby. And now here we are again, and we're ready to resume our series in John. But as I thought about that this week, I just thought, well, we've been in the Gospels for quite a while now with John and then the series in Luke, and then to get right back into John, I just thought it would be good, at least for me it would be good, to do something completely different during the summer and then resume our walk through John when fall comes. So I tried to think about a book in the Bible that is as different as possible from the Gospels. And what I came up with is Ecclesiastes. So, Lord willing, we will be spending our summer walking the ancient path of the book of Ecclesiastes. That'll put us in the summer mood, I think. And I've spent this past week reading commentaries, which I always do when I start a new series. And I can honestly tell you that I just absolutely cannot wait to find out what God is going to teach us, what God is going to do in our midst, in our hearts, in our churches through this very difficult and unusual book of Scripture. So before I read our passage, I just want to give a general introduction to the book so we kind of get oriented and know what Ecclesiastes is all about, and then I'll read it. So Ecclesiastes is found, if you don't know this, it's found right in the middle of your Bible. If you find Psalms, go right, and you'll hit Proverbs, and then right after Proverbs, you'll hit Ecclesiastes. The title of the book, Ecclesiastes, that's an unusual word. I bet no one here has ever used the word Ecclesiastes in a sentence, unless you're referring to the book of the Bible. Ecclesiastes is a Latin word. It's a Latin translation of a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is Kohelet. Kohelet, that's the original title of this book in the original Hebrew. It's called Kohelet. So what does that mean? Well, it means preacher. That word, Kohelet, means preacher. So an accurate English translation of this book of the Bible, it would be called the preacher. That's what this book is called. I don't know why we gave it a Latin title, but the English title is the preacher. So, and that word, Kohelet, it comes from a Hebrew root word that means gathering or assembly. And so the implication here, the idea here, is that the author of the book of Ecclesiastes is a preacher who is preaching God's wisdom to God's people as they have gathered together. That's what this book is about. The problem is, it's not always clear what in the world this preacher is talking about or what point he's making. At first, he appears to be saying one thing, then a little later, he appears to be saying the exact opposite thing, and then he circles back around, and he starts repeating himself, and by the end, you don't really know what he's saying, and maybe some of you are thinking, that sounds about right. Sounds a lot like the preacher we have. Well, maybe so, but as members of the congregation, it's our job to do our best to make sense of what this preacher, Kohelet, is saying to us. And here's the thing, this preacher, whoever he was, his words are part of Holy Scripture, which means his words are God's words, which means they're different than my words, right? I sometimes preach sermons that just aren't that good. I mean, that's just the reality, right? I'm just a man. Sometimes my interpretation of a passage is just simply wrong. I don't always get it right all the time. Or sometimes, even if I do have the right idea, I just don't convey it in the right way. Right? That's just how it is when you're a regular, flawed human being. Right? I do my best to study hard, to pray hard, to be faithful in my preaching, to figure out what God is saying in here, and figure out what he wants me to say to you. But I know that every one of my sermons, even the best of them, is flawed in some way. That's just how it is. Not so with the words of Kohelet. Right? This is God's word, which means that if we have a problem with this sermon, the problem is with us, not the preacher. But that doesn't mean that Ecclesiastes is easy to understand. It's not. It's not. The preacher in this book, he's going to make us work. He's going to make us fight for the truth. He's going to make us wrestle with his message. I mean, that's just the way it was written. But I think we'll find in the end that it's been worth it. In fact, I think, I really believe that the key to the meaning of life, that's a big statement, the key to the meaning of life can be found in this obscure little book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes. And that's why I've entitled this series, Finding the Good Life. That's my prayer for us, that God, through this book, will help us to find the good life. The good life, life as God intended us to live it. It can be found. And this book is going to help us. This book is going to be a map. More on that in a minute, but I just want to say a bit more about the author, the human author of Ecclesiastes. Who is the preacher? Who's Qohelet? Do we know who wrote it? Is it Solomon? A lot of people think it's Solomon. The book itself never says it's written by Solomon, but a lot of people think that. And there are some good reasons why people think that. The author refers to himself as the son of David. The son of David. Solomon certainly qualifies for that. He was a son of David. But the Bible also refers to Absalom as the son of David. It refers to Jesus as the son of David. It refers to Joseph as the son of David and others as the son of David. And so that title doesn't necessarily only refer to Solomon. It could. It could just be someone in the line of David. The author is also referred to as a king in Jerusalem. Now that could definitely be Solomon. He was a king in Jerusalem. But later on in the book, the author, whoever it is, seems to imply that by the time he's writing the book, many kings have come and gone, and Solomon was only the third king. So that maybe doesn't fit. It's hard to tell. And, you know, I read all the commentaries, and I read all the arguments for, did Solomon write it, didn't he write it? And I have to tell you, I don't know. I don't know whether or not he did. I wasn't totally convinced by either one of those perspectives. But here's the thing. I don't think it particularly matters. God is the ultimate author of this book and all of the books of the Bible. God wrote this book. So whoever humanly speaking wrote Ecclesiastes, whether it was Solomon or whether it was some wise king who came after him, it doesn't really matter because whoever it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this is the Word of God. And so when I refer to the human author of this book, I'm not going to call him Solomon because I simply don't know if Solomon wrote it. So I'll call him Qohelet, or the preacher, because that's the title that he designates for himself. So authorship aside, I mean, it's just a difficult book to interpret. Right? I mean, I'll read you some of the very first lines of these commentaries that I've been reading. One of them opened with this sentence. It's best to be frank at the outset. Ecclesiastes is a difficult book. Another one said, Ecclesiastes may be the most difficult biblical book to interpret and preach. So the scholars, they disagree on just about everything about this book. They don't agree on who wrote it. They don't agree on why it was written. They don't agree even whether it's a poem or if it's prose. They don't agree if it has a structure or not. They don't even agree whether if it's optimistic or pessimistic. I mean, these are smart men and women who have devoted their lives to studying the Bible, and they can't even agree on these basic questions about this book. I mean, imagine something else that had that same degree of uncertainty. Like imagine you saw a movie, and I was talking to you afterwards, and I was like, oh, well, who wrote the script? And you're like, I don't know. And I was like, okay, well, oftentimes I don't know who wrote the script of a movie either, but who directed it? I don't know. Well, okay, was it a comedy or was it a drama? I don't know. Well, okay, well, how did you feel after you saw it? Did it make you happy or did it make you sad? I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure how I felt. Well, did you even see the movie? Well, I don't know, I thought I did. Maybe I drifted off during the important parts. Maybe you've had a similar experience last time you read Ecclesiastes. It's just plain tough to make sense of this book. Most people seem to agree it's a fairly pessimistic book, right? That's generally my experience when I talk to people about Ecclesiastes, and it was my experience when I told people, we're going to do this over the summer, and the responses I got were less than enthusiastic, because it just has a reputation for being a heavy and pessimistic book. There's no question that some of the most depressing passages in the whole Bible are found in Ecclesiastes, but that's not the angle from which I'm going to approach it. I don't think it's a pessimistic or a depressing book at all. In fact, I think that one of the main messages of the book of Ecclesiastes is to teach us how to be joyful in all circumstances. And so that's the angle that I'm taking on it. But it's a hard-won joy. This is not like, it's not easy joy. It's not like you hear a piece of good news and all of a sudden you're instantly happy. Or you hear a joke and it just makes you laugh. Ecclesiastes kind of joy is like a fight for it kind of joy, right? It's hard won joy, but that's the kind of joy that lasts, right? This is not thin joy that's easily washed away by the change of circumstances. This is thick joy. This is joy that sticks on you. This is joy that will not wash away. This is joy that can stand up to a storm. Right? This is joy that doesn't turn into vapor and blow away when the hard times come. It's real joy. It's solid joy. That's the kind of joy that Ecclesiastes is offering to all of us. And the reason Ecclesiastes sometimes feels pessimistic is because it, in order to get us there to the joy, it provides us with a brutally honest picture of what happens when you put your trust in the wrong thing, of what happens when you live your life for the wrong thing. Bad things happen. Bad things happen when we pin our eternal hopes on temporary things. It's not how we were made to live. Ecclesiastes is painful at times because it reveals that, it exposes that to us. But also, it's not just a painful book. Sometimes it's just difficult to understand. It's a complex book and sometimes confusing. But that's because life is complex and sometimes confusing. And Ecclesiastes is just honest about that. Ecclesiastes refuses to provide simplistic answers to life's difficult questions. The author of Ecclesiastes refuses to just slap a Band-Aid on a deep and infected wound. Right? What good would that do? The wound would just fester and get infected under the Band-Aid. But Kohelet's not like that. Kohelet is a surgeon. Right? He's probing, he's prodding, he's getting to the bottom of things. He's having a look around. He's cutting out what needs to be removed. He's causing pain, but it's in order to bring healing in life. That's an important point that we always need to keep in mind. There's purpose in the pain. There's purpose. This book is a life-giving book because it produces life-giving pain that will guide us to the one source of true life. So there's an old hymn, I love old hymns, there's an old hymn that kind of captures what I think the essence of Ecclesiastes. It has helped me to understand Ecclesiastes. The name of the hymn is, "My God, I Thank Thee Who Has Made the Earth So Bright." It was written, I think, in 1858. "My God, I Thank Thee Who Has Made the Earth So Bright." The first two verses are nice, they're lovely, they're just a celebration of all the joys and wonders and blessing of God's good creation, just a celebration of God's generosity and abundance in creation and giving us this gift. But then verse 3, this is the one that grabbed me, it says, "I thank thee too that all my joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on the brightest hours and thorns remain. I thank you. I thank you that all my joy, it's just touched a little bit with pain too. And I thank you that even on the brightest hour, thorns remain. So that," here's why I thank you for that, "so that earth's bliss," earth's joy, "may be my guide and not my chain." You follow what the author is saying there. The joys of earth are amazing. They ought to be received with gladness. But earth's bliss, earth's joy, the joys of earth become a chain when we ask them to do something for us that they were not created to do. The joys and the pleasures of this world, good as they are, were never intended to be the ultimate thing that we live for, that we orient our lives around. They were not intended to be our source of salvation. They were not intended to instill our lives with ultimate meaning or provide ultimate satisfaction. And when we live for the gifts instead of for the giver, when we live for creation instead of for the creator, well, then creation becomes a chain. And it holds us back from experiencing the fullness of the blessing that God has for us in the giving of the gift of himself. Ecclesiastes is designed to help us loose that chain, not so that we'll enjoy this life less, but so that we'll enjoy it more. As it was intended to be enjoyed, as I read through Ecclesiastes this time around, preparing for this, what I realized is not that I'm enjoying my life too much, it's that I'm not enjoying it enough. I should be getting more joy out of this life. Everyone, you know, everybody asks, everybody thinks, everybody wonders, is there life after death? Is there life after death? Ecclesiastes doesn't really go there. The question that Ecclesiastes is trying to answer is there life before death? Is there life before death? What does it mean for us to be truly alive now, in this life, to experience the goodness of life right now as God intended it? There is life before death. We don't want to spend our Christian lives pining away for that day when we go home to be with the Lord, as if what's happening now doesn't matter. What we want to do as Christians is grab hold of each minute of each day and live it like we mean it. Live to the glory of God. Live every day to the glory of God so that when the day comes that you're going to die, you can die to the glory of God. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. And to me, that message is not depressing. It's exciting. And that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. Kohelet says, look, you're going to die. Right? That's the bad news part, right? We're all going to die. In fact, we are all dying right now. We're closer to death now than we were when we walked into this building. That's part of the message of Ecclesiastes. That's a given. I don't see any shocked looks right now. Right? What? We know this. It's a given. We don't need to pretend otherwise. But given that fact, given the fact of your impending death, make sure that you live well. Live well so that when you die, you can die well, in which case all will be well in life and in death. On the other hand, if we waste our lives now, then when it comes time to die, that's going to be a double tragedy because it means you didn't make the most of it when you were alive and now it's over and you're dead. Now, what does it mean to make the most of your life? What does it mean to live well? That's the big question, isn't it? And that's the question that Ecclesiastes is going to answer for us. We're going to have to work to get there. Okay, I think that's enough by way of introduction. Let me read just the first 11 verses. If you haven't read Ecclesiastes in a while, you'll see what I'm talking about. But before I even do that, let me pray and ask for God's help. Lord, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is useful for instruction, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so I pray now as we approach this book, this sometimes overlooked piece of scripture, I pray that you would blow on the coals of our hearts, that you would breathe life into us, and that you would instruct us on what it means for us to be fully alive now. In your name we pray, amen. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, where there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. And there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of the Lord. First thing we need to talk about here, I told you it was heavy. The first thing we need to talk about is the translation of one particular word that comes up dozens of times in this book. The translation that I just read, the ESV, translates it as vanity. Vanity. The preacher opens with these words, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He says it five times. Your translation, depending on what you're reading, might say meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, utter meaninglessness. The word that's being translated there is the Hebrew word hevel, H-E-V-E-L, hevel, and it literally means vapor or breath. Vapor of vapors, says the preacher. Vapor of vapors, all is vapor. You might, if you want to picture what he's getting at, you might picture just stepping outside on a freezing cold day. I know you can picture this, and you exhale, and this vapor comes out of your mouth, right? This mist appears before your eyes, but then it immediately disappears into thin air, right? You can't grab it. You can't hold on to it. It's totally impermanent. Right? It's just breath, and it's gone. You see it 1 second, and then it's nowhere. That's what he's getting at. That's what he's saying, vapor. The preacher is saying that everything in life is like that. I think vanity is a good translation of that idea. He's saying that our brief lives, which are here today and gone tomorrow, they are marked by, throughout, impermanence and futility. It's all vanity. Nothing will last. Welcome to the world of Ecclesiastes. But is Kohelet really saying that everything is vapor? I mean, that's a big statement. Surely some things are not vapor. Surely some things are lasting and permanent. And that brings us to verse 3, in which we find this phrase, under the sun. That phrase, it's going to keep coming up. It happens 29 times in this book. Under the sun. What does it mean? For Kohelet, living under the sun means interpreting and understanding the world from a human perspective. Right? From below, from under the sun, and not taking God into account. It's a poetic way of referring to living life in this world and ignoring God, without taking God into account. Living merely for this world and forgetting that there is a divine creator who created and rules over this world. Over and over again, we'll hit that phrase, under the sun, and it's always linked with meaninglessness, futility, vapor. And what the preacher is getting at is the fact that when we interpret the world apart from God, when we live our lives without regard for God, when we act as if all there is what we can see and that's it, then all the lasting and eternal meaning drains away from life and we're left with nothing but vapor. You've got to keep the meaning of that phrase in mind, otherwise you'll miss the point of Ecclesiastes and it will feel like a totally hopeless book. It's not a hopeless book, but it does give a very realistic picture of how hopeless life can be apart from God. And so the basic point of the first section is that life under the sun, life apart from God, is boring. Boring. I don't mean lowercase b, like boring, like I'm having a hard time staying awake because this sermon is boring. I mean capital B. Big B, boring. Like everything in the world is desperately meaningless and I'm having a hard time finding the motivation to get out of bed in the morning and I don't know how much more of this I can take. That kind of boring. The preacher, he conjures up this feeling of just deep, unyielding despair and boredom with life under the sun. He takes metaphors from the natural world to make his point. He does this a lot. He says, a generation goes and another comes, but it's all the same. Nothing changes. Nothing's new. People are always the same. They're the same mix of good and bad, selfish and kind, and nothing ever changes. Every day with the same depressing predictability, the sun rises, it does it every day, goes across the sky, and then goes down, and then it pops up again the next day in the same spot where it did before. And then the preacher is using that as a metaphor, as a picture of the mindless daily repetitions that make up life. Right? Just routine, over and over and over again. Which is not to suggest that each individual sunrise isn't beautiful, but he's raising the bigger question of what's the point? What's the meaning of all this repetition? What does it all mean? Where's it heading? What's the purpose? And then he goes on to another metaphor, and he's like, what's the deal with the wind? It just blows all the time, and it never gets anywhere. And I never really understood that verse until moving here, and now I get it. Like, it's just, what is the deal with the wind? It just blows all the time, and it doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't do anything. It just blows all the time. And streams, they just endlessly run to the sea, but the sea never fills up. It's pointless. There's never any bigger goal being achieved here. Things just happen. And they happen, and they happen again, and there's no meaning, and there's no purpose. It's just an endless, boring cycle. And then he sums it all up in verse 8. He says, all things are full of weariness. A person can't even utter it. I can't even talk anymore. I'm so bored with everything. There's never anything new that ever happens. People are always the same. The earth is always the same. We're not getting anywhere. We're not advancing. We're not learning from our mistakes. It's all just meaningless. We just grind out our 80 years of life and then we die. Just like every generation before us and after us. And no one will remember us 3 generations from now anyway, so what's the point? What's the use? Well, that's as far as we get today. Come back next week. It gets better. It's not really a message of comfort and joy, is it? Ecclesiastes, let's face it, it's not Christmas card material, right? It's one of those verses that you frame it, you put it on your wall, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Right? I've never seen that on someone's wall. But at least it's brutally honest. As I say those words, that's one of the things that I've loved about Ebenezer. People don't leave you wondering what they think, right? It's great. It's great. We're an honest people, right? We say what we think. I'm learning how that works. I think whoever wrote that, Kohelet would have fit in well here. He'd have done well. He's honest. He says what he thinks. He just gives it to you. Remember, Kohelet is a surgeon. He's got to get in there and expose these things. He's got to cut these things away if he's going to do his job properly. If you need surgery, the last thing you want is a doctor who says, no, it's not that bad, slaps a Band-Aid on and sends you on your way. Right? You want the Band-Aid, but you want the Band-Aid after he's done the surgery, not before. You want the Band-Aid after he goes in there and corrects the problem. So what we get in our passage this morning is kind of like the opening incision in which he delivers the news that, you know what, everything under the sun is vapor. And we're all in the slow process of dying. And none of this is going to last. And apart from God, it's all mind-numbingly pointless. Now, I know that not everyone feels that way. I know that most people are pretty good at ignoring those thoughts, that most people try to put a positive spin on it. But I am amazed at how accurate, at how relevant, at how contemporary these opening verses, written thousands of years ago, an entirely different culture, how relevant they are to our culture. I'm amazed by that. In some ways, I think Ecclesiastes is the most relevant book in the Bible to our current generation. I'm bored. Right? It's a battle cry of our generation. I'm bored. We have banned that phrase from our house because we hear it so much. Entertain me. Distract me. Give me some experience that will, at least for a little while, take my mind off the fact that all is vapor under the sun. Right? Give me a vacation. When's the latest phone coming out? How about pornography? maybe a movie or shopping or something, anything. How about opioids or whiskey or Facebook or something that will dull the crushing pain of the boredom and monotony of daily life in the 21st century? Something to get me outside of my own head and my own circumstances. I mean, that's the cry of our generation. It was the same thing in Kohelet's generation. What the preacher is saying here is that it's always been that way. It's not that way because it's the 21st century. It's that way because we're human beings. And it always will be that way if you try to live your life under the sun. If you try to live your life as if this life is all that there is. You'll always be searching. You'll never be satisfied. And everything you pursue will sooner or later disappear and turn to vapor in your hands. So get used to it. So in some ways, Ecclesiastes is telling everybody's autobiography. It's the history of humanity, all of humanity, from the very beginning, starting in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve tried to put themselves in the place of God, right? They decided, well, we know better than he knows what's best for us. We know what's going to make us happy. We know what's going to give our lives meaning. We're going to do it our way. And we've been saying that ever since. That's the first part of the story, humanity putting themselves in the place of God. The second part of the story is God responding to that by putting himself in the place of humanity. Right, listen to the words of Isaiah 53. The first part of Isaiah 53, verse 6, says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That's what Ecclesiastes is saying too. We have turned everyone to his own way. And our own way has not turned out to be such a good way, such a satisfying way. Our own way is not the way of life, but the way of death. And then the second half of that verse says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God put himself in the place of humanity. He did not allow us to go our own way indefinitely. He has made a way so that we don't have to live our lives under the sun, under the sun, S-U-N, sun, but we can live our lives under the sun, under the sun, S-O-N, the Son of God. And when we do that, that changes everything. That's what it means to find the good life. Life is a vapor when you attempt to hold it and live for this life only. But when you take hold of the eternal life that God has given us, and when you live according to God's purposes, you get to experience not only life after death, but life before death, life right now. You get the joy of discovering that there is meaning, there is real meaning and purpose in every sunrise, in every meal, in every bite, in every moment, in every heartbeat, in every breath. There's purpose, there's meaning, there's joy, because all of those things have the potential to point us to and to draw us near to the one who made them and who gives them to us. And not only gives us those things, not only gives us the gifts, but gives us himself. That's the good life. That's the life that is not vapor. That is the life that will last. That is eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord God, we want to live well. I want to live well. We want to live in such a way that brings maximum glory to your name. We want to live in such a way that brings maximum joy to us. Life is meant to be enjoyed. And so I pray that you'd help us, that this world and all of the joys and pleasures of it wouldn't be our chain. We wouldn't be enslaved to it, but it would be our guide, that these joys and blessings would take us somewhere, that they would point us to you. I thank you for this book. I thank you for the reminders in it that people are people wherever you go and whenever you go, that we're people, we're made in your image, and that there's a right way to live well to your glory. And I pray for each of us that we would find that path, that we would find the good life as we seek it. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.